Well, we read Revelation 20. Let's go back there and continue this theme of hope. Revelation 20. We'll read verse 4 again, where John says that in this particular vision in chapter 20, he says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, you understood this chapter when you read it, didn't you? It was instantly clear to you. Well, maybe not. I've read quite a lot of stuff on this chapter this week. And often I was quite frustrated with the people I was reading because they reminded me very much of some lecturers that I had in mathematics at Glasgow University who would draw up big proofs on the board and say things like, "Now it should be clear from this that this result follows," or "It should be obvious from this that this is the answer." And sometimes it was anything but obvious. And this chapter is a wee bit like a piece of complicated mathematics. In fact, mathematics does feature in the chapter in the form of numbers. And when we're studying this chapter, we need to be very aware that it is a chapter that is anything but obvious in its meaning, and that it is a chapter which has probably spawned more interpretations than any other chapter in the Bible. So let's be careful. We're going to start by just focusing for a moment on this figure in the chapter, the 1,000 years, because it turns up several times in Revelation 20. We read in verse 2, for example, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, because this figure features here, and doesn't feature in this way anywhere else in the Bible, this chapter has given rise to what are called millennial views, millennium being 1,000 years. And it has given rise to three particular millennial views, or three particular understandings of the 1,000 years. One is that Jesus Christ will return before the 1,000 years and initiate 1,000 years reign, at the end of which he will bring all things to a close in judgment. Another is that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years. And then there's a third view that the 1,000 years is only symbolic, and there isn't literal 1,000 years, and that Christ will return at the end of that symbolic 1,000 years. And these three views are called premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. The word, or the term 1,000 years, appears 6 times in this chapter. It's got to mean something. And that's important. We need to recognise it means something. And some people joke, they say, "Well, you know, we see the 1,000 years here, we don't really know exactly what they mean, but we're all for it, whatever it means, because it's in the Bible, so whatever God wants to do, whatever these 1,000 years mean, we're all for it. We're pro-millennial." That's what people say, we're pro-millennial. And that's my particular position tonight. I'm pro-millennial. Whatever it means, I'm for it. I don't necessarily understand what it means, but I'm for it. So we've used the letters of the word hope to indicate the meaning of each sermon that we've preached on this theme. The letters of hope tonight could be how our pro-millennialism ends. My apologies if that doesn't make much sense. I want to warn you tonight that we're going to end up as amillennialists, okay? So just so you know where you're going. But I have to say that, particularly if you watch satellite television, which I don't very often, and the Christian output there, you will come across a lot of stuff on the thousand years and on the book of Revelation, and you'll come across different views to the one I'm going to put forward tonight. What I want to say is this: I don't make an issue of this because it's not something that we should use to break fellowship or make a fuss about. In a sense, all Christians are what you could call pan-millennialists, as someone has quipped. It will all pan out in the end. So let's just remember that. Whatever our view of the millennium, God will do what he's going to do, and it will work out. Now, you're aware of the book of Revelation, that it's a difficult book, and you're aware that it's like parts of the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah, where there's kind of vision after vision after vision, and each vision has its own particular self-contained meaning. And chapter 20 of Revelation is like that. It's one particular vision as part of a book of visions, Revelation. Now, as you read it, you would see there was a sort of order in the chapter. You start off with the thousand years in the chapter. And in the thousand years, two things are really brought out. One is verses 1 to 3, that Satan is bound. And then in verses 4 to 6, that the saints reign. Okay, so these two things happen. Satan's bound and the saints reign. But then there's this thing, which is mentioned at the end of verse 3, that Satan must be set free at the end of the thousand years for a short time. And that is more fully explained in verses 7 to the middle of verse 9. Satan's final stand, if you like, is just for a short time, Satan's final stand after the thousand years. And then the rest of the chapter, from the end of verse 9, fire coming down from heaven and so on, to the end of the chapter, the great white throne, it's about judgment. So the thousand years, then the little time of Satan coming out and doing some bad things, and then the day of judgment. That's what it seems to be. Now, I've often said to you that one rule when you're looking at a different difficult passages, use other passages that are easier on the subject, easier to understand, to interpret the difficult passages. And we need to do that here as well. You come across in this chapter reference to resurrection. And we know that in the New Testament there's quite a lot said about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus perhaps said it most clearly in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He said, "A time is coming when those who are in their graves will come out. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God," Jesus says, "and they'll come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now, what I want to bring out of that passage, as we bring it to Revelation 20, is this. It says, everyone in their graves will come out. And some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. Now, I think that from this passage, from the words of Jesus in John 5, it looks pretty clear that the resurrection involves everyone at the same time, and Jesus judges them all at the same time. Now, that's very important. In other words, there is only one resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, all the dead at the end of this age. And that the resurrection of the dead, everyone who's ever lived will be judged. Everyone who's ever lived. There are other passages that seem to say the same thing. For example, the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Jesus comes, he gathers everyone before him, it says, and he separates them in judgment, the sheep from the goats. So, one resurrection to judgment, some are condemned, others are blessed with eternal life. Now, why I'm saying this is because in Revelation 20, those who are of a premillennial view find two resurrections in this chapter. And they do it in this way. They look in verse 4 at those who have been beheaded and who have not worshipped the beast. And it says at the end of verse 4, they came to life. and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And at the end of verse 5 it says, this is the first resurrection. Now, the word came to life there literally, and if you've got an authorised version you'll see that. It literally says they lived. It doesn't actually say they came to life. That sounds a bit like resurrection, but it simply says they lived and reigned for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And then later on in chapter 20, the day of judgment comes, verse 11, the great white throne and so on, and the dead, in verse 13 it says, the dead all come up out of whatever they are to be judged. Verse 13, the sea, Hades, the dead, and each person is judged. Everyone is judged. So it kind of looks, and some people interpret it this way, that there's a resurrection at the beginning of 1,000 years of those who were martyred for their faith, and then there's another resurrection of everyone else at the end of 1,000 years. However, Jesus didn't say that in John 5 or in Matthew 25. He said there's only one resurrection. So we have to think about that. And if we think about it a little bit more closely, maybe we'll see that there is only one resurrection. In verse 4, we read about thrones. Now, thrones in the book of Revelation are always in heaven. Okay? And then we read about the souls, verse 4, of those who have been beheaded, who are beside the throne. So John sees the thrones and then he sees the souls. Now notice it's souls that he sees. He doesn't see people who've been raised. They live, as verse 4 says at the end, but they're souls. In other words, those who, as it says in verse 4, had been beheaded and had not worshipped the beast, been beheaded because of Jesus, had not worshipped the beast, John sees them not in their bodies, but as souls. He sees them like what happens when we die. We go to be with Jesus, but we don't have our bodies. We are souls with Jesus. And that's what he sees. So he's not seeing people raised. He's just seeing souls in heaven, because the thrones are there. That's where he is. In heaven, he's seeing souls in heaven. And these are reigning with Christ, as verse 4 says. So what he's actually seeing is before the final resurrection. He's seeing the souls before the final resurrection, reigning, not on earth, as the premillennials say, but in heaven, reigning. Now these souls, probably, although it speaks of them as those who've been beheaded, probably symbolise generally people who had suffered for their faith, probably symbolise Christians generally. I'll say more about that in a minute. But it's not until verse 12, when the small, dead, small and great stand before the throne, that they're actually raised. So they reign for 1,000 years as souls in heaven, and then at the end of the age, after 1,000 years and that little season of Satan, they're raised to the judgment day and before the great white throne. So they join their bodies, the souls join the bodies, and they're raised. So what you've got then is a picture of 1,000 years during which Christians who died, suffered in this world and have died, reign with Christ, and then at the end of that there's a little season where Satan gets let out and does some bad things. And then there's the resurrection of everyone who's ever lived. There's only one. And then Jesus judges everyone and they're separated to their destinies. And you might wonder why then it's the words the first resurrection are used in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. And this may simply be an example of resurrection being used in a sort of spiritual sense of how God makes us alive with him, not in the sense of raising up their bodies, but just in the sense of being alive in his presence. Okay, maybe we just need to take a wee deep breath here. Let's think about the 1,000 years now. What are the 1,000 years? Remember, Revelation is symbolic. We say this often, and it's important that we don't forget it, otherwise we really do get in a mess. Everything is symbolic in the book of Revelation. And the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. Numbers like 7 and 10 and 12 and 1,000 here are used as symbols. Just like everything else in this chapter. You start in verse 1 with the angel. He's got a key. There's an abyss. There's a great chain. And there's a dragon in verse 2 who's actually a symbol of Satan, we're told there. And so on it goes. We come across some very difficult symbols. And we'll maybe say a bit more about Gog and Magog next Sunday in verse 8, for example. We come across God's people, verse 9. They're a camp, but they're also a city. Now, you can't be both, because it's a symbol. It's a symbol of something. It's a camp and a city. They're both symbols. The whole chapter is symbols. So the 1,000 we expect to be symbolic. We don't expect it to be a literal 1,000 years of earth time. So what's it symbolic of? Well, it's a long time, obviously. It's symbolic of it's a long time, 1,000 years. Probably it's symbolic of a long time. It's also a perfect number. It's not like 962 years. It's a lovely cubic number. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. So it's a number that's just perfect in its size, but it's a long time. And probably that's what it's symbolic of. So then it becomes symbolic of the time from when Satan is bound, and I'll say a bit more about that next week. I'm not going to tackle that tonight. But that happens in connection with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's symbolic of the time from Jesus' death and resurrection to the time when he comes to raise the dead and judge the world, or actually just before that, when Satan gets out of the abyss for a short time. In other words, basically, it's symbolic of this age from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming. It's a long time, but it's a perfect time. So let's try and bring that all together now. Where does this leave us? Well, what it says is this. In this period that you and I are in just now, symbolized by the 1,000 years in this chapter, symbolized by 1,000 years, a long and perfect period of time, in which the resurrection of everyone is yet to happen, because Jesus is yet to return a second time, we're living now, while at the same time, in verse 4, we read that those who have died bearing testimony to Jesus are reigning in heaven as souls. Now, it's important that this passage has a message for us, but it's also important it has a message for the people who got this book given to them through the Apostle John at the end of the first century, who were being persecuted and beheaded and suffering martyrdom and so on. Some of them were anyway, under the Emperor Domitian. It has to say something to these people. It's got to be, it's no use if they get a book. Thank you, Apostle John. Thank you, God, for the vision you gave to the Apostle John, this revelation, but we don't understand it because it doesn't seem to say anything to us. No, it's important that they, first of all, are ministered to. And they knew what it was to be beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. And they knew what it was to resist the evil world power symbolized here by the beast, and what it was not to give in to the Roman authorities, which were trying to get them to deny their faith and to worship the emperor. They didn't do that. They knew what it was to stand and to suffer for Jesus. And this chapter is saying that in this long period to come, these people are going to reign with Jesus in heaven. It's a great prospect. It's such a glorious prospect that it's called here the first resurrection, verse 5. But there's an undoubted sense in which It's not just the Christians in the first century who got this book through the Apostle John, to whom this book ministers. It's not just those who were martyred who reign with Christ for the long period before he returns again. Everyone who is a Christian and then dies and goes, not bodily, but in spirit to be with the Lord, reigns with him also. Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So just as those particular people symbolize in verse 4, the martyrs, it says they came to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, so actually every Christian who lays their body in the dust, having sought to stand firm for Jesus, lives and reigns with him for the rest of the 1,000 years until Jesus returns, from when they die to when he returns. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So there's a sense in which every Christian is raised up and seated with Jesus, where he is, on his throne. Every Christian reigns with Jesus. Every Christian is a priest, because it doesn't just say that we reign. In verse 6 it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. In other words, those who die and go to be with Jesus and who live with him through what remains of the 1,000 years. The second death, which is hell, after the day of judgment, has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And of course we know that Jesus makes us priests. We are, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. And there are many other passages like that. So this is what our hope is, according to Revelation 20, or part of it. And I'll say, there's a lot more I haven't spoken about yet, but I'll say more next week. Our hope is this, that every Christian who has lived and sought to follow Jesus, some of whom have been martyred, but others who have been equally faithful, have not been martyred but have lived long lives of faithful service to Jesus. Every Christian who has lived for him in this world, when they die, goes to be with Jesus, goes to share in his reign and in his service to God for the rest of what remains of 1,000 years. Those who at the beginning of the 1,000 years, which is the long time between Jesus' first and second coming, like the first century Christians who received this book, they've got the whole 1,000 years to live and reign with him. And others like ourselves, who may be living at the very end of the 1,000 years, the symbolic 1,000 years, or in the middle of it, we don't know. But we all, when we die, well, we leave our bodies here until the resurrection at the day of judgment. We, as souls, like the souls in verse 4, we reign with Jesus and we serve Jesus, with Jesus, in heaven. It's life. It's like a first resurrection. It's not the final resurrection when our bodies will be raised up yet, the second resurrection, but it's life nevertheless. It's a great hope. So that we know, as Paul says, when we depart, we're going to be with Christ. We're going to be sharing in his reign and in his service, his priestly activity. This is a solid hope. Although it's shrouded in symbols here in Revelation 20, this is a solid hope. But it is a hope that only those who die with Jesus can have. Because if we die without Jesus, then, according to verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. In other words, the rest of the dead, their existence is just like death. While Christians go to be with Jesus when they die, and they have life reigning and serving with him, everyone who's not a Christian, when they die, it's like death until the day of judgment and then the lake of fire. Let's read again verses 11 to 15. These verses speak for themselves, and I think they're actually pretty plain. I saw a great white throne, John says, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead. Everyone, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And suddenly his focus moves to the glorious future of those who have trusted Jesus Christ. But it's very solemn. These words are among the most solemn in the Bible, because although the language is symbolic, it's not so difficult in this part of Revelation 20 to see what's happening. There is a judgment, and everyone is there. I saw the dead, he says, great and small. Everyone is there, for we must all, as Paul writes, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is there. And books are opened. Verse 12. And then there's another book, which is different to the rest. The book of life. So there's books, and then there's the book of life. And we're judged according to what is in the books. Verse 12 says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Okay? So there's a judgment according to works, what we had done. But then, it says in verse 15, that if your name was not found written in the book of life, you're thrown into the lake of fire. So if your name is found in the book of life, you're not thrown in the lake of fire. You're in the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. So the books record the deeds, and it's symbolic, of course. I don't think there'll be literal books. But the books record the deeds, and the book of life record whether we have trusted Jesus to forgive our deeds. We've got a problem if our name is not in the book of life, and that problem is that we'll be judged by our deeds. And if we're judged by our deeds before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, we will not be able to stand, because, as I said this morning, our guilt is massive. But if, although our guilt is massive because of all that's written in the books about us, our name is found in the book of life, well, the book of life is a record of those who, although their guilt is massive, have trusted Jesus to take away their guilt, have trusted him to save them from themselves. And our challenge tonight is to make sure, while we have the opportunity, that our names are indeed in that book of life. And the way that we can make sure is, as I said this morning from Psalm 130, out of the depths of our own guilt, we cry to God for his mercy, because there is forgiveness with him, and that forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. And if we cry out and seek God and seek his forgiveness for what is written in those books, we will know that forgiveness for ourselves, and we will also know that our name is in the book of life, and that we shall share in the new heavens and the new earth. A glorious hope. So make sure that your name is in that book, the book of life. Cry to God for his mercy, for you do not know how long that period of 1,000 years, that symbolized long period that we're in just now, has to run. It may be almost over. And the events that are recorded here in this chapter of a season of terrible persecution and of the day of judgment may be about to be upon us. It's time now to seek the Lord and to encourage those around us in our community to do the same. Amen. I'm going to sing now in the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 149, and we'll sing at the end of this psalm. We usually sing the beginning of the psalm, but we're going to sing the end of the psalm tonight, from verse 5 to verse 9. And in God's glory excellent, that all his saints rejoice. And then it says that they are to have in their right hand a sharp two-edged sword to execute vengeance. And maybe this is a symbol of God's people having a reign with Jesus. Let's think about it in that way tonight. To bind that which is evil, to resist in the name of Jesus that which is foul and evil in our world. That is part of our honour. This honour is to all the saints, it says, to reign with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. Verse 5 to 9 of Psalm 149. Let's stand to sing.
Oh.
the grace, mercy, and peace of God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and remain with each one of you, now and always. Amen.